Well, I invite you to take your Bible, and we will focus most of our time today on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But before we do, I want to say a few things about the nature and importance of work. The nature and importance of work. It's no secret, we live in a society that hates work. You can tell a lot about a society by the stickers that people put on their cars. Here are a few that I'm sure you've noticed regarding work. One sticker says, "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to work." Another asks the question, "Looking for work? Have some of mine." Other stickers say things like, "Born to play, forced to work." "Work is a four-letter word." "I had a life, but my job ate it." "Work is for people who don't know how to fish." And so on and so forth. Or this particularly cheery one, "On my way to work, please kill me." But again, that's not surprising, because our society hates work. After all, a distaste for work is a common and carnal reaction to labor. Even the scriptures testify to this fact. So let's begin our time today in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, there in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, written by an Old Testament preacher. Most of the book stems from a worldly point of view. It is perhaps the only book of the Bible that addresses the human condition in this way, from an extremely hopeless, philosophical, and man-centered flow of thought. And you'll notice from the very beginning, the preacher has much to say about work. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "What does man gain by the toil, by all of the toil, at which he toils under the sun?" In other words, what's the point? What's the benefit? Why work? In chapter 2, he restates the question in verse 22. He says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" And again, what's the point in all of this? Why work? What's the benefit? What does a man take away from all of this? What does he gain? What does he have to hold on to? What's left in his hand when all is said and done? Well, he goes on to say in the following verse, "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation." Now that's just a higher expression of some of the bumper stickers that we see today, isn't it? That work is a vexation. I've never seen a bumper sticker that says, "I'd rather be working," or "On the way to the pool, please kill me." Those stickers don't exist, do they? They wouldn't sell well, because work is more of an aggravation than a joy. It's vexing. But there's more. The preacher is still looking for an answer to his dilemma. And so look at the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" And again, in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the preacher says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind?" In other words, you can't take it with you. You started with nothing, and you will end with nothing. Therefore, everything in between, all of the work that you do in the meantime here, is meaningless. It's meaningless. What a cynical worldview. What an empty outlook to have on life. Well, this passage reminds me of a picture that I once saw of a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. Some of you have probably seen that online, right? A hearse pulling a U-Haul. And the caption normally would say something like, "Well, I guess you can take it with you," right? What we have here, though, in Ecclesiastes, this striving for the wind, this empty view of work, this statement of fact that you can't take it with you, it's all over the text. And yet the preacher also admits that ultimately you cannot live your life this way. I mean, you can, and some people do, but you shouldn't. You shouldn't. Because it is a cynical, selfish, self-serving worldview of death. And so he eventually concludes that work is not meaningless. Rather, it is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. In chapter 2, verse 24, concluding each of these passages that we just looked at, what conclusion does the preacher come to? In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure, get this, in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And again, the same thing in chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to employ them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. Everything you have, including your work, is a gift from God. You say, that's fine, Hans, but how? I'm more like the starting point of those passages, not their conclusions. I don't see work as a gift. I've got one of the bumper stickers. How is striving for the wind of any benefit? What good could there possibly be in work? Well, I'd like to give you a few to consider here this morning, and I promise we will get to 2 Thessalonians soon. This is not in your outline, but I encourage you to write it down there in the margin that you have there at the top of your sheet. Here are three reasons work is a gift, and I'm sure there are more, but here are at least three. First of all, work is a gift because it provides purpose. It provides purpose. It produces a sense of value, of achievement, and accomplishment in your life. And that's a good thing because God created you to be that way. He created you to work, even before the fall. When God first created man in his image, he made that very clear from the beginning that he intended you to work. Let's look at that for a quick moment. Flip over to Genesis 1, very beginning of the book. If anybody has trouble finding Genesis 1, we need to talk. Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. The very beginning of the book, the beginning of everything. The image of God, the Imago Dei, has been debated forever. But the phrase is first introduced at the beginning of verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And look at the next verse, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So it's obvious that verses 26 and 27 are telling us a thing or two about the image of God. That much is obvious from the text. Can we all admit that? Right? Well, God says, let us make man in our own image, and then he says that God created man in his own image. Okay? It would make sense, it would stand to reason, that whatever is nestled between those two pillars, those two comments, God said, let's do it, God did it, that information in between would help us define the image of God. So let's look at the rest of verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. This is what my theology professor in seminary would affectionately call the kingdom mandate. It's not merely a leisurely suggestion for the first couple. It's a call to work. It's a call to dominion, to rule and to reign over the earth and everything in the earth. So to be made in the image of God is to be given authority. It is to be given authority over the earth. At least from an initial standpoint, we can start there in trying to capture and define what the Imago Dei actually is. In chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So from the very beginning, even before the fall, man was created to work. It's not until after the fall in chapter 3 where work becomes toilsome. But even with that burden, it doesn't change the fact that God is a God who works. And you have been created in his image. You are not created to sit around and be served. You were created to work. So that's the first reason. Work is a gift because it provides purpose. And that purpose, God has designed himself. And it will one day find perfect fulfillment in the revelation of the second Adam. But until then, we still find purpose, we still find meaning and accomplishment and achievement in our work. That's number one. Number two, work is a gift because it preoccupies you. It preoccupies you. We will explore this dimension of work next week in much more detail when we look at the next passage in line. Because 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." The preoccupation of work is a gift because it keeps you busy. And that's a good thing. When you don't find yourself busy taking care of your business, guess what happens? You get busy taking care of other people's business. You start nosying into things that don't belong to you. That is a natural tendency for all of us. So it's important for each and every one of us to be busy at our own labor, at our own work. We need to be preoccupied and stay active with what God has given us to do. And then finally, number three, work is a gift because it praises God. It praises God. When you work, God is glorified. He has made you and fashioned you in such a way that it brings glory to Him when you use your talents and your abilities that He has gifted you with. Whether you work with your hands, work with your mind, work with your mouth, or work with your feet, it doesn't matter. God has gifted you with functional endowments that provide you with purpose, preoccupies you, and praises Him. So that's where we start. And even though there's so much more that we could say about the nature and importance of work, we're going to at least launch from that vantage point, from that foundation, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at our text this morning. As we approach this passage, I hope we can all agree that work is hard. And from a purely fallen standpoint, it appears pointless. But work is also a divine gift. And it has its origins in our very creation and God's ultimate purposes, even from the beginning. So let's see what Paul has to say to the Thessalonians and to us as well here in chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." The title of this morning's message is "Do As I Do, the Christian Work Ethic." Because that is what we have here in our text. We don't have a five-step plan for building your business. We don't have methodologies for winning friends and influencing people or questions about lost cheese. We don't even have a solid secular worth ethic presented here or tips for being the best employee or boss that you can be. What we do have here is a strong kick in the pants. This is a get it in gear sort of passage. Because there were some in the Thessalonian church who were not working. And that is unacceptable for the people of God. So Paul rebukes them here at the end for allowing laziness to find its way into the church. And he does so by laying out four noticeable results of a healthy Christian work ethic. Four noticeable, identifiable, recognizable results that come from a Christian work ethic. Number one, he says the Christian work ethic, and yes, you're hearing me right when I say this, rejects lazy bums. Rejects lazy bums. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Paul begins with a strong command. He doesn't start this section with a suggestion. He doesn't say, reject lazy bums if you have to, or just find those people in your church that you don't like and push them out of the way. No, he says, reject the lazy bum. That's a command. That is an order. Somewhere along the lines, the Thessalonians missed this, and their work ethic was all out of whack. And so Paul had to be as strong in the way that he comes across here, and he does so because, folks, this is strike three for the Thessalonians in this one area. If there was an area of weakness for this strong and healthy church, this was it. This was strike three, just a few months earlier, with the first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He urged them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands. And catch this, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul instructed them in person. He urged them in the first letter in writing. And so now he commands them in this letter. This is strike three. This is the third time he had to say something about their work ethic. They were still a good church. They were a bragworthy church, growing in faith and love. And Paul is still going out of his way, even in this passage, to comfort them, to help establish them in the middle of severe persecution. But when it came to work, these people just didn't get it. It just didn't register the way that it should have. And so he says strongly, emphatically, authoritatively, keep away from the brother, from the Christian who acts like a lazy bum. And he goes on to describe that person here in the text with two qualifiers. Two qualifiers. For the first qualifier, he says, disassociate with Christians who are defiant. Who are defiant. He says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now the word idleness here, it literally means in defiance of good order, disorderly. Another form of the same word appears in verse 7, meaning to violate prescribed or recognized order, to behave inappropriately. So this shameful Christian that we are ordered to avoid is someone who is disorderly, inappropriate, out of step with what everyone recognizes to be right. The problem is not that they are unable to work. The problem is that they choose not to. Look, church, we are obligated as followers of Christ to look out for the widows, the disabled, the handicapped, anyone who is not able to take care of themselves. That's where we step in as salt and light to shine the love of Christ and to care for those who are hurting and are unable to take care of themselves. But, we are also commanded to not do that for the lazy bum of a Christian who is able to work but defiantly chooses not to. To enable such a person is to bring shame upon the gospel and an imperative work ethic that is grounded in truth. When it comes to the defiant, disorderly, out-of-step bum, we are not obligated to help a brother out. In fact, we are commanded to do the opposite. We are commanded to cut that person off because they are defiant. Secondly, he says to disassociate with Christians who are disobedient. Disobedient. That's the second qualifier. He says, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. In other words, they disobey the clear teachings of the apostles and therefore the clear commands of Scripture. They are defiant and disobedient. They refuse to work. And this is, again, the third time that Paul had to address this head on. And we know from verse 11 that a message had gotten back to him that certain people in the congregation fit this description. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine being a member of the church in Thessalonica, receiving this letter, it being publicly read in the hearing of everyone there, and you know exactly who he's talking about? You're like, oh, that's Sister So-and-so. Oh, that's Brother What's-His-Face. I know exactly who Paul's talking about in this letter. When this letter was publicly read, everyone knew. Everyone had names and faces to associate with what he's saying here. And his goal, Paul's goal, was to shame them. And everyone else, he wanted to encourage everyone else who was maintaining a Christian work ethic and was in step and not disorderly and out of place. He wanted to encourage them to shame them too. Again, this is an emphatic command, not a suggestion. Even the word that is found here for command in this text, it's a military term. It says, you better get off your keister and do this now. Again, this is a very strong term, a very, very strong word in the Greek. When he says, now we command you, he's not saying this would be a good idea. He's saying, you cut this person off. You shame them. In fact, this command is so final, so emphatic, so forceful. You'll also notice here in the text, it also carries with it the highest appeal of authority there is as well. Because he says what? He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this command comes from the top. We don't have an option. We don't have a choice. As contrary as it seems to brotherly love and Christian charity, with all the authority of Christ himself, we have been commanded to disassociate with the brother who defiantly chooses to disobey and refuses to work. And that is the first result of a faithful Christian work ethic. Now, I'm going to encourage you this morning. We have communion coming up. We're a little limited on time. Come back next week. If you take this word, because this is a strong command, if you take this word and if you start going out and you start hacking people to pieces, I say wait until next week, okay? We're gonna finish this flow of thought here in this passage, and we're going to get into what that looks like, okay? You don't just go up to someone and be a jerk and say, God told me to cut you off, and it's a command. Hi-yah! You don't do that. okay? That's not a proper response. That's not what we are called to do, okay? Come back next week. We're going to walk through the steps. We're going to talk about what it means to cut somebody off and how to do that. That's next week. So don't miss next week. And in the meantime, please don't do damage to the body of Christ, all right? Instead, reach out to somebody here at the church and let us try to handle it, okay? At least for this week. After that, you're on your own, okay? But that's the first result of a faithful Christian work ethic. And we are called to obey this command. If you have it, if you have a strong work ethic, you're going to reject lazy bums. Number two, the Christian work ethic replicates hard workers. It replicates hard workers. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul says, follow us. Follow our example. Imitate our behavior, because we showed you what a solid Christian work ethic looks like. We put it on display for you to observe. And he says, we did this by modeling it to you in three ways. He says, let me tell you three things hardworking Christians are not here in the text. First of all, hardworking Christians, and I realize it's a double negative, are not undisciplined. Okay, they are disciplined. They are not undisciplined. He says, we were not idle when we were with you. Remember, the word idle here refers to a violation of a prescribed or a recognized order of things. It is to behave inappropriately. That is to say, we were not defiant. We didn't step out of the way. We were on track. We were on course. We were consistent with our lifestyle. Our walk matched our talk when we were with you. If anything, we recognized and modeled the appropriate God-established order of things, and we behaved appropriately. We weren't idle, we were disciplined. Paul also says in the middle of verse 8 there, with toil and labor, we worked night and day. As soon as he finished his preaching and teaching and ministering to the Thessalonians, he would pick up his needle and thread, and he would begin mending tents. That's Paul. And he did this consistently, both day and night. Not because he had to. As we will see here in a moment, he had every right to make his living off of the gospel. But he refused to do that because he knew work was a problem for these people. And he needed to be an example of discipline for them to observe and model. They needed to know that hardworking Christians are not undisciplined. They needed that. So to reinforce that, he matched his walk with his talk. Secondly, hardworking Christians are not freeloaders. They're not freeloaders. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who worked at Wendy's. Most of us had jobs. When I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store, and I loved it. A little too much, in fact. My 5 minutes of fame as a teenager happened when I was interviewed by Channel 1, a national news show for schools around the country. And of all the teens and all the schools, they decided to visit my small country school and interview me. They asked the teachers, who here has a high work ethic but low grades? And surprise enough, all fingers pointed to me. So I sat down with Tracy Smith. She conducted an interview. Time passed. I didn't think too much of it. Well, the show eventually aired, and everyone thought it was hilarious. Everyone thought it was the funniest show they'd ever seen because I talked about how much I enjoyed work and hated school, how the best sleep of my life happened in classes, and how I'd rather put my time in overtime and have something to show for it than study for a test and probably forget everything the next day anyway. It was awful. It was a real shining moment for Hans Kaufman. Well, the people at Channel 1 loved it. They loved it so much, they decided to make it their first story to be aired nationwide on the Today Show. So now my mom's friends had an opportunity to see it. And believe me, my parents were so proud. They couldn't be prouder of their loser son who would rather work in a grocery store than go to class, study, do well in grades. They knew that all hopes and dreams of a scholarship were out the window when it came to me. Well, honestly, that's neither here nor there. But back to my friend who worked at Wendy's, okay? I enjoyed working as a kid, and most of my friends did too. So many of us had a little disposable cash in our pockets, and like most growing American boys, we'd go out to eat a lot. Well, this buddy of mine would never order food. He never ordered a drink. He would just sit there with his water and wait and watch the rest of us while we ate. And then when we were done, when we were full, if there was anything left on our plates, he would ask that immortal question, "You going to finish that? You going to finish that? Can I have it? Can I have it? Can I have it?" And of course, we'd say, okay. And he would go on to eat whatever we had left for free. Well, we just assumed he didn't have any money. So for years, we let him eat for free. And occasionally, we'd even buy him meals. Only to discover later that he had thousands of dollars in Wendy's money in his bank account, saved up from all of the freeloading meals that we, his poor and penniless buddies, had paid for. Old friend, if you're out there and you happen to someday stumble across this audio on the interweb, I love you, buddy. I really do. And I have forgiven you, okay? I'm not bitter. I'm not holding a grudge. But Paul does say, don't be a freeloader. Don't be a freeloader. He says, according to our example, he said that we saw it fit to give, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Hardworking Christians are not undisciplined. They're not freeloaders. They don't just take things for free. They don't mooch and sponge off of their friends. Christians should be hardworking people who establish and provide for their families, for themselves, and then have something to give on to other people. We shouldn't be the ones demanding and pulling from others. In fact, that's the final point here. They are not undisciplined, they are not freeloaders, and they are not demanding. They are not demanding. He says, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. They made a choice, and they refused to demand that the church work for them. They didn't want to be a burden to any of the believers, because if you refuse to work, then that means that somebody else is forced to work for you, at least if you hope to survive. I remember reading a story once about an overly spiritual monk. This monk had gone to a monastery, determined to give himself up entirely to meditation and contemplation. And upon arrival, he saw all of the other monks working, tilling the ground, plowing the fields, trimming the vines, etc. And he solemnly quoted, as he entered the doorway, John 6:27. He said, "Do not work for food that perishes." And the other monks just smiled and continued working. So he felt it was his duty to then rebuke them a second time. He said, this time he quoted Luke. He said, "Martha was distracted with much serving, but I have chosen the better part, which will not be taken from me." Only it was taken from him, because the bell didn't ring for him when it came time to eat. So he prayed for a few extra hours in his cell until the calls of his stomach became too loud to bear, and he had to bother the man in charge. So he tracked that man down and he asked him, "Do the brothers here not eat?" To which the prior replied in disbelief, "Do you eat? I thought you were a spiritual man, for you said that to all of the brothers, do not work for the food that perishes." To which the monk replied, "Oh yes, I know I said that, but I still thought the brothers ate." And the man said, "Yes, they do. We have a rule in our monastery that no one eats except those who work. And by the way, you'll find that rule in Scripture too." You see, if you don't work, somebody else will. And they are not obligated to carry you along, because when they do, your laziness becomes their burden. And we should never desire or demand that from our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's number two. The Christian work ethic rejects lazy bums and replicates hard workers. Number three, the Christian work ethic relinquishes your rights. Relinquishes your rights. Look at verse 9. He says, "It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul says, "I had every right to compensation for my labor in the gospel, but I relinquish that right in order for you to see my example firsthand and to follow it." In fact, much later in 1 Corinthians 9, he wrote, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So Paul was not anti-vocational ministry. He just knew these people needed to see a Christian work ethic up close and personal, and then be encouraged to do likewise. And so he relinquished his rights for the sake of their growth. And that is exactly what a right perspective of work does. It defers. It considers the needs of others more important than your own. A right perspective of work says, "Let me serve you." It says, "I want to do everything that I can to ensure that my example of life, that what I put out there, that other people observe, that it's a good thing, that it's an encouraging example, that it's something that other people would want to imitate, that they would want to come alongside and emulate whatever it is that I do. I don't want to be a cautionary tale for other people. That's what a good work ethic says. A good work ethic says, I want to be an encouraging display of what God has called man to be. I want others to look at my work ethic and be inspired to work harder for God's glory and everyone else's benefit, because I am faithfully doing what God has created me to do. That's what a good work ethic says. My rights, my liberties, even my freedoms in Christ are not more valuable to me than that. At least I hope not. And I hope that you can say the same as well. A healthy Christian work ethic relinquishes your rights. Finally, the Christian work ethic recognizes consequences. It recognizes consequences. Look at verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, it's right up there with "this too shall pass." And God works in mysterious ways. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. Only none of those sayings are found anywhere in the Bible. This one actually is. Friends, if you don't work, guess what? You don't eat. That's not something my granny would just say. That's not something she made up. It's in the Bible. It's true. This is actually there. This is not some pithy axiomatic entry in Ben Franklin's almanac. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired truth. And again, it goes way back to the nature and importance of work. Because God is a God who works. According to John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then again in John 5:17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" The triune Godhead is always working. God never stops, and if he did, believe me, we would all be in trouble if God ever stopped working. Because God not only creates everything, but he sustains everything by the power of his word. He holds everything together. If God stopped working, you better believe me, there would be consequences. And we would all feel them, because we would cease to exist, for one thing. The glue that holds our atoms together would just fall apart. God is constantly at work. And as his image bearers, our failure to work would unavoidably result in consequences as well. To illustrate this point, a group of men were once gathered around a table at a community prayer breakfast when the topic of conversation turned to retirement. One man in his early 50s began talking about how much he looked forward to ending his career, and he decided to share a conversation that he had had with his wife that morning. He said, "When she asked, 'What are you going to do when you retire?' I told her that I'm going to sit on the couch, I'm going to sit around and watch TV all day long. That's all I'm going to do after I retire." Well, the table was silent. Until one man could no longer help himself, he spoke up and declared in a loud voice, "If you do that, you'll be dead in a year." The man was stunned. "Why do you say that?" To which the man replied, "If the lack of purpose in your life doesn't kill you first, your wife will." Friends, I hope you realize that the Christian worldview is grounded in truth. It's grounded in consequences. It is the highest recognition of reality out there, because its footing lies in the source of all wisdom and all truth. And the Christian work ethic recognizes that there are consequences for defiant disobedience to God's command. We cannot afford to turn a blind eye or to extend a right hand of fellowship to blatant, disorderly disobedience in the body of Christ. That is not what God has called us to be. That is not what he has called us to do. Well, next week we'll spend more time looking at work. And again, I encourage you, come back next week. But before we take communion, I want to encourage you. If you are a lazy bum, get a job. Just get a job. Stop sponging off the church. Stop sponging off of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Or perhaps you are a well-intentioned enabler, and it's time to take steps towards cutting those people off. Again, come back next week. We will provide clear instruction on what that looks like. Church, God does not stutter in this passage. He is clear as crystal. Work is his gift. It is his blessing to us. And we cannot afford to bring shame upon the church, to burden our brothers and sisters in Christ, or to suffer the realistic consequences for defiant disobedience. We have been created with work in mind. So let's follow the excellent example that we have here in Scripture. Let's do as he did. Let's reject lazy bums. Let's replicate hard workers. Let's relinquish our rights, and let's recognize real consequences. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this gift that you have given us. Yes, it is toilsome. Yes, there are the results of the fall. Yes, there are so many considerations as we look at our lot in life for the here and now. There are so many things that make work a vexation to us, that make it hard. But Lord, we also know that it is a gift. It gives us purpose. It also preoccupies us. It keeps us busy so that we don't become busybodies. We know that ultimately you are praised by it, and that all of the work that we should do, we should be doing to your glory, and that you delight in that. Lord, I pray that as we go to our jobs this week, as we continue to work, that we would keep these things in mind, that we would not yield to the temptation to be lazy, to focus on the transient nature of work, the emptiness of it, the total lack of purpose that seems to pervade our culture, and the prevalent attitude towards work. I pray that we would be counter to all of that, that we would be men and women of a high Christian work ethic, that we would follow the examples that we see here in Scripture, that we would put our hand to the plow, that we would work hard, that we would toil well, and that we would find pleasure in that work, that we would grow in your grace as we do the things that you have called us to do, that you have created us for from the very beginning. As your image bearers, I pray that we would be men and women who exercise and use the authority that we do have well. Use us, Lord, to be a blessing to other people. Use us to grow and to strengthen and provide for our own families. And use us to praise you and to bring glory to your name in all that we do, in every aspect of our work. Lord, you have given us this tremendous gift. I pray that we would receive it as such, that we would recognize it for what it is, that we would continue to look towards good and godly examples. And I pray that you would give us the grace and the understanding to obey even this hard command when it comes to those who would defiantly walk in disobedience, who would choose idleness over work. Lord, help us. Prepare our hearts. Everything in us would buck against that, would say, no, no, no. This is my brother. This is my brother in Christ, and I need to come alongside him and help him in every way. Lord, give us the strength to obey you, because this is a strong and forceful command that comes with your name attached to it. I pray that we would be found faithful, but that we would do it wisely, that we would do it well in the way that you have instructed in Scripture, and that ultimately these brothers would not be pushed out of the church, they wouldn't be thrown to the wolves, but that they would be restored to a place of obedience, to a place of order, to a place of conformity to what you have already established as truth. Lord, use us to help shame them into the right way of thinking and the right action. And give us the strength to do what needs to be done in the right way for your glory. Again, we commit this week to you. We commit our work to you. We thank you for it. You have been so good. You have been so kind and gracious to us. And we are so privileged and so overwhelmed with gratitude for all that you are and all that you have done and all that you will continue to do for your children. And we commit all of these things in your name. Amen.